Now, look, I'm going to share a little secret with you, especially those who've listened to me preach before. You've got to promise to me now that you don't tell anyone else what's about to happen. So no tweeting on this, no Facebooking on this. It's just our little secret. I'm going to try and preach short tonight, all right? Now, that's a short for me, okay? So, you know, that we'll aim for 40 minutes and we'll see how we go, because I know that you wonder how long is long. Because I know that for a lot of you, you have been very busy in preparing for the God versus Evil mission, and I want to enable you to, you know, sleep at some point, just a little cat nap perhaps, before you carry on with things. So I wanted to spend the first point looking at chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, which is an application of what has gone before, but also the beginning of this new argument. But I'm not going to do that. Instead, what I want to do is just show you the main point of that section, which is Jesus is greater. Therefore, holy brothers, chapter 3, verse 1, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house, in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope which we boast. It's the theme of Hebrews. Jesus is greater, so don't fall away from him. Don't fall away from him into just pleasing yourself, and don't fall away from him into some other religion. The people this book was written to were tempted to fall away from Jesus, not off into sort of binge drinking, but into Judaism, it seems, and fall away back into a comfortable religion, a more popular and socially acceptable religion in their community. And so this book is saying Jesus is greater, greater even than the holy prophet Moses, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament Moses. Jesus is greater because Jesus is God the Son, just as God is the builder of everything. Jesus is the Son, God the Son, over everything. And that's what chapter 1 established for us. And so what you have in the religion of Jesus is the religion of God the Son, something unique amongst all the world's religions and philosophies. Jesus is greater. That's the theme of this book. Now, some of us will say, but surely all religions are great and all lead to the same path. Well, if that one path is Jesus, then yes, they all do, because Jesus is greater. If all religions don't lead to Jesus as the great one, as the saviour, as the truth, as the source, then actually, well, they're not true, because at least this religion says Jesus is greater. And so perhaps we could say all religions except for Christianity are true, but then why have you narrowed down Christianity? Now, you might say, oh, no, but the core of all religions are the same, but the core of Christianity is Jesus. Jesus is greater. You can't come away from the fact that to be acceptable of everyone, you have to be dismissive of most. Because Christianity, along together with Islam, and indeed, when you dig deep enough with Hinduism and Buddhism and so on, all at some point make an absolute claim. But you say language isn't like that. That truth and language is non-intellectual. Spirituality isn't measured by mere human words. We can't pin God down to the words Christ or Allah or... But then, what makes you think that religions are the source to God then? If we can't pin God down to words, how can we know anything about him? Maybe cheeseburgers are the source to God. If we can't know, why have we reduced the... I'm not making light here. It's just, honestly, if religion is transcendent, then why do we assume that religion is the general ballpark to be looking in? Why not chemical warfare or cheeseburgers? If we can know something about religion, then we must hear what religions of the world say. And what the religions of the world say includes what Christianity says. And what Christianity says is Jesus is greater. So fix your thoughts on him. Don't fall away from him. Don't fall away from him to pleasing yourself or living for nothing or just blobbing along. But don't fall away from him into anything else, into Moses and the religion of the Jews before Jesus. That was just a run-up. Don't fall away from him into some other religion or philosophy. Jesus is greater. And so it brings us to point two. See, it's going quick, isn't it? Jesus, where is it? Point two. There we go, that page gone, that page gone. Hear God's word today. Because in chapter 3, verse 7, he cites an Old Testament song Psalm 95, one of the songs the Jews would often use in their ceremonies and their religious gatherings, and that still many church services will use today. It's a psalm written by King David about 1000 BC. And it was a psalm written by King David looking back even further, about 500 years earlier, to the time of Moses, the prince of Egypt, out of Egypt, through the Red Sea and then into the wilderness, and learning a lesson from that time. Moses was faithful, you see, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, but the people he led were unfaithful. Have a look at verse 7. As the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion. That's back in the time of Moses. In the time of testing in the desert. When your fathers tested me, it's God, and tried me, says God, and for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why God was angry with that generation and said, their hearts are always going astray. They haven't known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. The tragedy of Moses' day. 3 verse 18, you see. The tragedy of Moses' day was that God swore that they would never enter his rest. Became a warning in King David's day. Have a look at 4 verse 7. God again said a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. The tragedy in Moses' day that they weren't able to enter the rest becomes the warning in David's day. Today, 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 be careful that you don't miss out as they missed out. And still today is the warning to you here, whoever you are. Welcome along. The warning here that comes from God's word is today, don't harden your heart when God speaks. So verse 3, verse 7, the Holy Spirit says, is speaking. He is speaking now. Here is a prophecy to you, a living word, a prophecy from the Holy Spirit himself. He says, today, when you hear the word of God, don't harden your heart. Or again, in 3, verse 15, again, as has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Or again in 4, verse 3, we who have believed have entered that rest, 4, verse 3, just as God has said, so I declared on earth in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Today, listen, because God is still speaking today. And so the warning of what happened in the days of Moses, all those many thousands of years ago, and the warning that David brought in his day when he was ruling over the ancient people of Israel, and the warning he said, today, make sure you listen when God speaks to you. That warning now is the warning to you here, whoever you are, whatever faculty you come from and whatever town you grew up in. It's an individual warning in verse 12. Do you see that? In verse 12 he says, see to it, brothers, or you could say brothers and sisters, that none of you, any one of you, up the back, down the front, leg in a cast thing or hoodie over here, whoever you are, you see to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Each one of you, beware. Be careful. Pay attention. But it's a group warning too. You see that in verse 13? Encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be found to be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the confidence we had at first. And so he says, learn the lessons of Israel. They were so close. It's possible to be so close. It's possible to open up a Bible and read it and understand it. It's possible to be in a situation where you're around other people who actually take the Bible seriously, so you can see that Christians aren't all just hypocrites. But genuine Christianity produces a changed life, and you can see something of that, and you can be around, I hope, a preacher who's speaking in a way you can understand, in a way that you can hear and listen to. It's possible to be so close. Hey, you know what? It's possible to have grown up in the church and to have called yourself a Christian and had amazing experience at youth group camps and to have even had spectacular experiences in church services and to have even made quite some significant sacrifices over a long time as a Christian in the Christian community, and yet still to have never really received Christ. Have a look at 16 to 19. That was the Israelite experience in the time of Moses. 3 verse 16. Who were those who rebelled, who heard and rebelled? It was all those that Moses had led out of Egypt. They'd experienced the salvation of God as a people in a spectacular way. And with whom was he angry for 40 years, verse 17? It was those who sinned against him. whose bodies fell in the desert. He brought them out, but then they turned away. And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest? If it weren't those who disobeyed. They were there, they'd been brought out, they'd been saved, but they couldn't go in because they turned away from him. They were not able to enter because of their unbelief. It is possible to be so close, you know, and yet so far. I heard the word yet rebelled after being rescued. They fell under the anger of God, having sinned and died in the desert. They were condemned to restlessness, having disobeyed the word of God, having had unbelief. They were unable to enter because when they heard God's word, they didn't hear it, but it bounced out. Mighty earplugs in the ears. They were unable to hear God's word because when they heard it, they hardened up their hearts and they turned away from God. Maybe they had a little bit of a yawn, flicked up to see what was on the phone. Their mind got distracted, or they just sort of brushed it off. It's the triple whammy here. It's a powerful warning that these people, these Israelites, learn the lesson of the Israelites, David said, and now God is saying to you, learn the lesson of them. They experience the general guilt before God because, like all of us, we've turned away from God. We're born into a human race that are kind of set loose from God. We're growing up amongst people who've said no to God. So they're under the judgment of God as we all are in that general sense. We're all part of the human race. We can all go, yes, when Australia wins a gold medal in the Olympics. But we also have to shuffle our feet in shame when we remember the genocides that have happened here on Australian soil. You know, we share in a common guilt. And as a whole human race, we've rebelled against God. So they have that guilt. But more, these people have received the words of God in the law of Moses, and they'd rebelled against that. They disobeyed God's laws too. So they'd rebelled against God as humans. They'd rebelled against God's law coming to them as people who God had spoken to. And then they'd refused to trust God's promise of salvation on top of that. Triple whammy, trifecta. What hope is there? Guilty as we are as humans, guilty as we are for rejecting God's laws, guilty as we are for, well, man, if we say no to God's salvation, God's mercy, God holding out his hand and saying, won't you come to me? Jesus is the Saviour. Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus is greater than any other hope. Come to him, trust in him. If we turn away from that, there's no other hope for me. Didn't Jesus pray before he died? Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. If Jesus doesn't have to die on the cross, then don't let me die on the cross. If there's any other way. And so if we turn away, there was no other way. And so if we turn away from him, there is no other hope. So let me apply this warning to you. First, the teaching here assumes that true Christian faith is not simply born a Christian, ticket on the census, attend a church, parents were Christian, born in a Christian country or something. It's not that. True Christian faith responds to God's word by trusting it and then continues to respond to God's word by trusting it, perseveres. I know I'm truly a Christian if I continue to be a Christian. It's a mark of a genuine trust in Jesus, is it bears the fruit of continuing on. A Christian is saved by trusting God's promises alone. It's the beauty of salvation. Jesus has done it all. Trust in him. The means of salvation is simply trusting in Jesus' salvation work. That's it. And you're going to heaven. But the fruit of salvation, the fruit of trusting in Jesus, is that I continue in him, following him, loving him, holding, as 3 verse 6 puts it, to the confidence and the courage and the hope of which we boast. A genuine faith is a living faith that bears fruit in perseverance. God preserves me by enabling me to persevere. Here's how one theologian puts it in his commentary, Peter O'Brien. He says, this conditional sentence in chapter 3 verse 6, if you continue, it makes it clear that the author of Hebrews recognizes a kind of transitory faith. It's possible not to continue, you see. There's a passing faith that's like, as Jesus put it, the seed sown on the rocky soil that sprouts up and then withers, has all the signs of life, but which doesn't persevere. such a faith is spurious, it's false. By contrast, genuine faith is tied to perseverance. And through these conditional sentences in 3 verse 6 and 3 verse 14, Hebrews virtually defines a true believer as one who holds firmly to the end the confidence that they had at first. It's all through this book, actually, as we'll see. There are some of the most astonishing, amazing promises of how great the salvation Jesus has won is. Take a look at 4 verse 14, the end of this section, where the confidence that a Christian has in religion is just extraordinary because of who Jesus is. Jesus is greater, therefore, 4:14, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Again and again and again, the confidence, the certainty, the sure hope that the Christian has is spelled out. It's nothing like it. The hope that the Christian, baffled and humbled, receives in the gospel. I don't deserve it, but I got it because of what Jesus has done. He's greater. And yet in the same book, there are these warnings. Be careful that you don't think that you've received Jesus when you never really have. That you've had this kind of spurious faith, this kind of initial spiritual response, perhaps to a bit of group psychology and enthusiasm or kind of just the nurture of growing up amongst Christian people, so that you think you're one of them because you dress like them and you talk like them and you listen to Jars of Clay. And then actually one day you realise, like a coal lifted out of the fire and dropped on the hearth, that actually it was just because of the company you were keeping. Amazing promises of the sureness of hope. Incredibly frightening warnings that you don't kid yourself that you're a Christian just because you're hanging out with them. So then, how do you persevere? How do you keep going as a Christian? Well, it's an active thing. It's like riding a bike up a hill. You're going to ride a bike anywhere in Hobart. You're either going downhill or uphill, aren't you, basically? You notice that Lucas will always talk about how quick it is to get to med school in the morning from Jane Franklin Hall. He's not so much sort of talking about how long it takes to get back when you've got a headwind from the mountain. It's like going back up to Jane Franklin Hall from the med school. You're going up the hill and you can't stop pedaling for very long or you're going to be in trouble. Try going up Linton Avenue on a bicycle and stopping pedaling. It's an active thing. It's today when you hear his voice, listen. And today when you hear his voice, pray. And today when you open up his word today and see what it says and hear what it says and let it speak to you and respond to it and turn and repent and trust, repent and trust. In a sense, how to be a Christian is to keep becoming a Christian. You know, you meet these Christians who are sometimes going, I don't know if I'm Christian or I'm not a Christian. Maybe I'm a Christian, I'm not sure. Do you think I'm a Christian? I would love to be a Christian. It would be good if I'm a Christian, but I don't think I'm a Christian. Then you kind of say, well, look, either you are a Christian or you're not a Christian. If you are a Christian, then that's great. Keep being a Christian. If you're not a Christian, then become a Christian. But if you're already a Christian, you become a Christian. Well, that's not going to cause you any trouble, is it? So either way, become a Christian. Because that's what Christians do every day. They hear his voice, and they repent again, and they trust him again. The way you begin as a Christian, you continue as a Christian. So in a sense, who cares if you're a Christian? Today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Get converted today. You continue. You don't just listen God's word to analyze it. Oh, that was a good point. Like that little gesture. There he goes again. Typical preacher's foible. You don't just listen to be entertained. Give us another joke. Love the joke. I love the sermon with the joke about the... Don't just listen to critique the orator. Or listen with the arms crossed and leaning back. You know, there are some kinds of truth that you cannot actually genuinely investigate objectively. If you try and decide whether or not to marry someone, as an example, at an arm's length, analytically, at a distance, there's something wrong with that picture, isn't it? It's like that kind of creepy aristocracy in Jane Austen novels, where we talk about marriage as a prospect that one might entertain. Gross, isn't it? That to genuinely contemplate rationally and intelligently a relationship, it involves emotional engagement as well as reason. to genuinely contemplate and investigate Christianity. Is it true or not? In a sense, you've got to put a foot in the water. You've got to walk around inside a little. You know? You've got to get a sense for it. I'm not saying, you know, turn off your mind, but I'm actually saying in order to properly engage your mind, you need to let yourself into what this involves. Today, listen, today, engage. Don't just have a sleepy time. Don't just, it's time to work hard. The preacher works hard in a sermon. The reason they worked hard is because they believe that it is important that you hear the word of God. You, as the listener, you work hard. You work hard to listen, to follow. And if note-taking helps, you take notes. And if tweeting helps, you tweet. And if nodding, I find nodding helps, and raising my eyebrows and going, like this, helps me stay awake and with the preacher because I'm interacting and engaged with what the speaker is saying. It's work. That's how you continue on. For the word is a powerful thing. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is living, and it is active, and it is sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitude of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And I wonder, is that why sometimes we don't want to listen? Because it makes us uncomfortable. Because when God gets in, it's like 127 hours in the multi-tool. It's like someone putting a finger on the sore spot. It's not so much that God answers the questions we have, is that God has a whole other set of questions altogether that we'd never contemplated. As one preacher put it, you don't scratch people you don't, where they itch as a preacher. You need to preach so as to make them itchy. That God exposes things, and it's uncomfortable. And so it's tempting to make it a joke, to make it a laugh, to switch off, rather than have to face, what if there is a God and I stand before him, nothing hidden from him? What then? It means personal Bible reading, of course. Today, this morning, tonight, do not harden your heart. It means reading the Bible, not just books about what a guy thought about the Bible. It means, those of you who lead youth groups, that Bible time is the big time. Not just the little devotion at the end when the parents are waiting at the back of the hall to pick the kids up. And you do a quick little devotion about how kind of roughly Jesus is a little bit like the paper mache you've just done for the last hour and a half. Kind of, sort of, if you squint. But Bible time is the big time. And the church, you want to look for a church, not just where the music is rocking and there are lots of chicks, but you want to look for a church where the Bible is opened and where it is taught, not opened in order to get a verse to explain how, gosh, God was actually in 2 Samuel 3 talking about the vision statement of our church, but actually where the Bible is opened and you hear the voice of God taught. Not sociology, not how-to, not inspiration, not games. Don't drift from the Word of God. And there are times in your life where that might mean habit. Habit's kind of a dirty word, isn't it? But there are times where, in anything in life, whether it's fitness or study or a relationship or a spiritual life, when habit is part of the picture. Not the whole picture, but part of the picture. Today I'll hear his voice. I don't feel like, I'm not really concentrating, but I'm going to hear his voice today. I'm going to open up today. I'm going to go to church today. There are times when it's forming the character of a persevering person. And a persevering person continues on even when they don't feel like it, even when they're not inspired, even when they feel exhausted. Today. But this is a shared ministry. Again, look back at 3 verses 12 and 13. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ. If we hold firmly to the end the confidence we have at first, at the end of our series in Hebrews, we'll look at chapter 10, come across there, chapter 10, verse 19 to 25, which again is really picking up the same kind of theme. Chapter 10, verse 19 to 25. Therefore, brothers, 10 verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he has promised his faithful. And here we go, this is verse 24, 10:24. Let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. It's us, it is we. If you're a Christian, you're in a group of Christians, you're in a family, and it's our huge family. You cannot say, as Cain said, "Am I my brother's keeper? It's not my fault, not my worry, it's their problem, not mine." You cannot say that. It's not your pastor's job, it's not your priest's job, it's not your youth leader's job, it's your job. You are your brother's keepers, you belong to one another, to care for one another. And that doesn't just mean helping each other moving house. It means today encouraging each other, speaking the word to each other. It means church is about fellowship and encouragement. And it's as much the person I sit next to as the person who's up the front talking. And it's as much the tea and coffee after as it is the last song. And it's as much the conversation I have with one person. The church is about one another, encouraging. It's not turning up for, you know, halfway into the first song and leaving before the last verse, but it's coming to minister, to serve, to teach, to urge, to encourage, to offer prayer. That's why it's just such a killer to cold rock church. You know, you get a little bit of violet crumble and a little bit of jelly bean and get some nasty cheap ice cream, you mash it all together and 15 bucks later you feel sick. A bit of youth group there, and a bit of a Sunday service there, and a morning service there, and mutant church, cold rock church. Don't cold rock church. Give yourself to a church, to a fellowship, to a gathering of believers. And you're there at the youth group, and you're there at the Sunday, and you're there in that fellowship. Not just getting the sexiest bits of every church you like, but joining the family, being there to stay, to serve, to love, to give yourself. That's why church membership is such a great structure. Because you're saying to the leaders of the church and the members of the church, "I'm with you guys now. I'm here with you. I'm part of your fellowship. I'll give to you guys financially and in terms of my volunteering, and I'm here with you. I'm here to minister. I'm one of the pastors of the church." Now, maybe some of you have moved from the mainland, or you've moved from interstate, or you've moved from the northwest, and you don't have a church yet. Fair enough. It takes a while sometimes to find a church. But maybe you've started to find a church, and you're going, "I just don't feel like I belong here yet. Here I am in this church, and I kind of like the church, but I don't know what to do next. Let me give you the secret. Here's how it works. Here's how to become a part of a church." It's going to take some work, but most things in life do. Here's the key. First, do what no one does. Listen to the announcements and listen and read the bulletin, or the emails, if you're lucky enough to have a church that does that. And then you will know so much about who's in the church and what's going on and working bees you could help with. Listen to the announcements, read the bulletin. Second, join a small group. Most churches have some kind of small group. If they don't, they have a smaller evening service or a midweek prayer meeting. Join a small group and get to know a mini clump of people. It's a bit more easy to swallow. Join a small group. Third, introduce yourself to the pastor. They're scary up the front and they're really friendly afterwards. Come up and say hello. Let them know that you're new here. You'll make their day. They spend all their time chasing people out the door trying to get to know them. And they'll be a bit suspicious at first. "What are you doing? I just want to come and say hello." Why? Introduce yourself to the pastor and join a roster. That's right, join a roster. Because, and this is a good one for maybe for guys who aren't really that good at talking really about anything, that you don't need to talk on a roster because you're doing something together. And so you're both concentrating on the tea and the coffee, and then it's a bit easier to talk without having to look the person in the eye and go, "Hi, how are you going? Good. How about you? Good. That's good." So join a roster. Get involved. And if you don't like it, doesn't fit, someone hurts your feelings, of course you know you're in the right place, because a church is full of sinners who've been forgiven by the Lord Jesus. You know you're in a good church then, because the church is full of sinners who have come to know the salvation of the gospel. You are there to serve others, not have your needs met. You are there to love and forgive. It's always harder living with family than it is hanging out with acquaintances, because you know your family, and they're a pain, and they're relaxed around you, and so they're themselves, and the real them is a pain. And it's like that in the church. You know them, and they're relaxed around you, and it's painful. but it's real and it's glorious. And uni fellowship is just an extension of the church principle to this circumstance we're all bunged into called UTAS. So join a roster, talk to the person next to you, come and say hello to me, introduce yourself. Listen to the announcements, read the bulletin, and join a fellowship group. Don't go to church or to citywide gathering for yourself, but go there for others, to encourage them, to spur them on, to today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's see how we're going with time. I'm hopeless, aren't I? We're doing all right. I just want to show you something in the final point. And before I get back to the same point, really, I just want to show you what he does in chapter 4 very quickly. Very quickly. We won't dwell on it. But what he does in chapter 4 is he kind of turns positively and doesn't just warn about missing out, but encourages to enter the rest of God. So 4 verses 1 to 3, you see that there? He goes... I'm back in chapter 10, where I'm 4 verses 1 to 3. He says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let's be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we have had the gospel preached to them, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because they who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now we who believe enter that rest, just as God has said, I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Or verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Therefore, let us make every effort to enter that rest. Rest. Come and enter God's rest. Rest from our work, from our heart-breaking, back-breaking, mind-numbing labor. Come to me, Jesus says, and you'll find rest. Rest from exams and study and pizza delivery and grease and desk jobs and Excel and housework and mice and battle with sin and battle with your weight loss and battle with your bad habits and battle with your stupid car. Rest from the frustrations and the despairs and the pain and the agony of this life. Rest. And he shows us what that rest is in three quick steps. One, God rested when he made the world. See that in verse 3 and 4. 4 verses 3 and 4. When God made the world, he rested and said, that's the way it's meant to be. It was a good world. It was very good. And God delighted in it. We fell out of that rest when we turned away from God. But God had a rest when he made the world. And two, the promised land that Psalm 95 speaks about is like a second chance to get back into that rest of creation. It's like a return to Eden. It's like God has said, I threw the human race out of the rest of the Garden of Eden, out of the creation rest, and they've been wandering. But then I've said to these people, come into my land, my promised land, my land of milk and honey, my rest. Enter my rest. Come and enter my rest. A new Eden. But three, after they entered that promised land that Psalm 95 was talking about, after they entered that promised land, they still weren't really in the rest. Now, this is the tricky bit. Look at verses 6 to 8. Just turn to the person next to you and read those verses to each other. So here's the people in Moses' day who reject God. They've been kicked out of Eden, as with the human race has been, out of God's rest of creation. They're now, God's promised them and promised to Moses, I'm taking you to a promised land of rest. But they harden their hearts against God's word, and so they miss out on God's rest. After that time that Psalm 95 talks about, a guy called Joshua, interestingly in Greek, Joshua is the same word as Jesus. It's quite an interesting connection there that he's the first Jesus. This guy Joshua, the kind of protege, the MTS apprentice of Moses, He did lead the next generation into the promised land. Joshua gave them rest. Right? He brought them into the land. Are you still with me? And then a long time later, David, in that land of the rest that Joshua, that the Old Testament, Jesus, brought them into, in this land, a long time later, King David, who it says in the Bible, this is quite nice, he says in the Bible that that God gave him rest from all his enemies. Rest was granted in this promised land by King David. What does David say in the land, to the people, in the land, in the rest, today? If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts and risk not entering the rest. Beware today that you don't miss out on the rest of God. So it couldn't be that the ultimate rest was ever a hunk of real estate in the Middle East. It couldn't have been. It was always just a stepping stone, a shadow of something to come. And so today, verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The real promised land, the real Sabbath, the real Eden is still to come, held out and offered to us in Jesus. So therefore, don't miss out. Do not harden your hearts. You see how it works? The gospel offers that rest. And so hear the word. It's a hard word, verses 12 and 13. A sharp word, verses 12 and 13. It's a challenging word, but hear that word. But it's a sure word. Look at verse 14. We have a great... What's the funny thing? Huh? Bubble wrap. You're with me. That's good to know. Reassuring. Four verse 14. It's a hard word, this word. It's an exposing word, but it's a good word. For we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And so let's hold firmly to the faith we profess. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So we can approach God with confidence, and we can approach the rest he offers with confidence, and find mercy and forgiveness for whatever we've done wrong. So receive the rest of God, won't you? Don't miss out. Why would you? This is what you were made for. This is what Jesus has died for. Why would you miss out on life forever in the new creation of God? And if you're not sure, then God versus evil is for you. Come and hear more. Investigate with us, won't you? Investigate and find out more. For it is a great rest, a rest of relief, of peace, of joy and delight. Not duty and grinding labor for God, but rest from your labor and for your soul. But don't miss out, and I'll finish with this. Back in my days at uni, here at UTAS, I was a student here, and God was really kind, actually. And during my time at uni, there were dozens of people who were saved by the gospel, who heard the word and responded, who heard this promise of rest and were amazed. And so we were seeing sort of 60, 70, 80, 100 people coming along and listening regularly on a Tuesday lunchtime to the word of God preached. Many of them are now leaders in our churches here in Hobart. Luke Isham at Soul Church and his wife Amy, who is my wife's cousin. And when I first met her, she was a hippie chick with bare feet talking about ley lines and Melchizedekan priesthoods and Wicca. Luke Hansard at Focus and his wife Jan. Dan Shepherd and Bernie, both at Crossroads Church. My brother Dave Lynch down at Summerlees, who was a con student and involved there in contemporary music. And Des Smith at Kingston, one of our God versus Evil speakers, and a whole bunch of others who may not be leading churches but are serving Christ all over the place, all over the world. It was an exciting time to see. We just thought if we could just get people to a sus group or into a lunchtime meeting and they could just hear the Bible, we were dumb enough to think they'd become Christians. And dumb as we were, they did. Because it's a powerful word. But there was one mate in particular, a good mate of mine, a good mate of my wife's as well. Great bloke, charismatic bloke, funny bloke, intelligent, creative. He was really one of the leaders of that whole pack. And early on, I got an opportunity to do some preaching training with the preacher then, and he was the other bloke invited. He was kind of the up-and-coming leader. He was the muso type, and so he'd often prepare like a song from the radio that was relevant to the sermon that week and kind of sing it with a small band before the lunchtime service, once we had a sermon on Sex, and it was So Psycho Sexy by the Red Hot Chili Peppers, and Stink Fist by Tool. And it was just trying to think about how to apply the Bible to the culture that we were in at that day, those many years ago. And he was a gifted bloke, but he chucked it in, and now he's nowhere. Now he's nowhere at all with God, at all. And all that energy and all that spark is just sort of going into a dead-end job. He doesn't really know what his life's about. He hardened his heart. How? And maybe this applies to you. There were three things for him. There was a girl that he liked. In the end, she didn't like him. And that just knocked him. The disappointments of life. The heartbreak of life. Just, how could God? How can I go on? Heartbreak and disappointment. You've got to be ready for that. And hear God's word even when you're disappointed. It was doubts for him. It was predestination and free will. And every day it was a different theory about how God's sovereign over... Well, it's all gone anyway. God's sovereign, it's like that. And then there's this. And then maybe it's this man. And then there's all these elaborate kind of theories about how it is that God's plans and purposes could hang together. And that just screwed his head up in knots. And rather than hearing God, what God said clearly, he was just bogged down in theories about what God maybe meant. And the third thing, if it was disappointment and doubts, the third thing was dope. He was converted out of being a chronic dope smoker. And in the context of those doubts and in the context of that heartbreak, he first just had a cheeky joint in the bath, and God kind of helped his prayers, actually. And, you know, God did say, every green plant I give you. And maybe there's a place for it, as long as I've got it under control, except he didn't have it under control. And in the end, he hardened up and he drifted away. And it's a heartbreaking thing to watch. One of the biggest agonies of the Christian life is to watch the person be so close and then drift away. Today, you're here. You're hearing his voice. Do not harden your hearts. I urge you. Let's pray. Our loving Father, thank you so much for Christ and his great salvation. Work in our hearts, we ask, to receive him and to continue in him. For those of us who don't know what we think about this stuff, help us work out how to investigate further. And we do pray for God versus evil and the conversations that will spin out of that, and the sus groups and reason for God groups that will spin out of that. We pray that you can bring your blessing of mercy to many, we ask. Amen.